We are in Ephesians this evening, chapter 1. Six chapters. I hope that you read through it during the week, the book of Ephesians. Familiarize yourself with it. It divides very easily. First three chapters are in regards to what Christ has done for us. The last three chapters, chapters 4 through 6, are in regards to our response to that. First three chapters, doctrinal. Last three chapters, practical. First three chapters about the wealth that we have in Christ. The last three chapters about our walk in Christ. Watchman Nee did an old commentary called Sit, Walk, Stand, because in the first three chapters we're sitting in heavenly places in Christ. Chapter 4 begins, walk there, worthy of the vocation that God has called you to. And the last chapter, of course, stand in regards to the warfare that we have. But the point is, we can't continue sometimes in our walk if we don't know where we stand. We can't move forward without struggle if we're not assured of where we stand in Christ. We find ourselves easily condemned, easily sometimes wanting to just throw up our hands and give up because of our failings. And I think it's as we grow in grace and in the knowledge of Christ, as we realize what is finished as far as God is concerned, that then we're encouraged to get up again, to confess our sins, to know He's faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, and to continue and to go onward. You remember that Paul came to Ephesus in Acts chapter 19, and when he arrived there, there were a number of disciples, just a few. He noticed there was something different about them, and he asked them if they had received the Holy Spirit. They said, "We haven't even heard of whether there is such a thing as the Holy Spirit." He said, "Under what baptism were you baptized then?" They said, "Into John's baptism." And he explained to them the way of Christ more perfectly. They were baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. He laid hands on them. They received the Spirit. And then Paul labors there. We know that he's there at one point for 3 years. You remember, so touched was the community that the local craftsmen who made little statues of Diana of the Ephesians started an uproar because he was shutting down the trades. The temple to Diana was there. It was one of the seven wonders of the world. It was the banking center of that part of Asia Minor. And Paul so touched Ephesus and the outlying districts that sales dropped off for these little idols of Diana because people were believing in the true and living God that had started a riot. And Alexander the coppersmith was the man there that started all of this trouble. But Paul, as he writes now to the Ephesians, it's a church that's not filled with correction like the Galatian letter or the Corinthians. This is a letter where Paul breathes out some of the most remarkable things about Christ and His love and about their walk before the unsaved world and their testimony. But it's important for us to take note of these first three chapters because this is about 64 A.D. This is about 5 years after Acts chapter 20. And within 25 years to 30 years, John will be on the Isle of Patmos, and Jesus there will dictate these letters to the seven churches which are in Asia, and the first one will be to the church at Ephesus. And the Lord will say there, "I've observed your works. You're filled with good works. You're doing everything that a church should do. You're trying those that call themselves apostles and that are not. You're filled with good works, but you have left your first love." What should be driving and moving everything in the church is waned. Not lost your first love, left your first love. Jesus wasn't lost. He says, "Remember, therefore, from where thou art fallen," because Paul takes us up into the heights. Repent. Do the first works to come back to your first love. That will be the call to this church, which is a remarkable church, within 25 years. Jesus Christ has to say to the church, "You've got all the machinery moving, but there's no more gas in the tank. There's no more fuel. What should drive you is no longer there." I think it's important for us because we are this June at 20 years since we started a Bible study with 24, 25 of us. 20 years have gone by. And I think it's always a great challenge to us is, have we cooled? Have we taken things for granted? Do we, you know, oh yeah, I would teach, oh yeah, they're in this chapter, oh yeah, I heard that chapter before. Do we realize that in churches across America, teaching through the scripture is not the rule, it's the exception? Do we appreciate the freedom that we have to come and sing simple choruses and bring our heart before Jesus Christ and ask him to speak to us and to open his word? Do we appreciate the freedom that we have in Christ? Or have we grown up in it? We've been raised in the church and we've been around our whole life, and somehow then we don't appreciate it till we get out, we get in trouble, till the doctor says you have cancer, till some trauma comes, and all of a sudden we wake up and realize, this is all the most important thing in my life. I have forgotten that. I had taken it for granted. Well, so easily that can take place. And that's why it's so important, these first three chapters, to see the things that God has done for us. Before we worry about what we need to do, it is essential that we know what the Lord has done for us, that our heart may continue to be stirred. We love him because he first loved us. That's what the scripture says. And certainly Paul tries to develop that and hold those things before us as we begin and as we look into these first three chapters. He begins, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, to the saints which are at Ephesus, and to the faithful in Christ Jesus. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. Important to know where you are and who you are by the will of God. You can cross out Paul and cross out apostle and fill that in yourself. Joe, a pastor teacher by the will of God. Where are you? You know, sometimes we have this foolish struggle that one thing is more sacred than another. I mean, John, a carpenter by the will of God. So wait, Jesus spent the first 30 years of his life. He only had a public ministry for 3.5 years. Was one more sacred than another? When he came to be baptized at the River Jordan, the voice from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am already well pleased." Hadn't preached a sermon, hadn't done a miracle. But he had fellowship with his Father, day in and day out in the carpenter shop. Susie, a grandmother, by the will of God. Who knows who's behind those little freckles? Whether it's a Whitfield, or a Deborah, or a Ruth, and what influence you're going to be in their lives. A mom. Can that possibly be by the will of God when you see the pile of wash every day? You know, it isn't the pile of wash, how big it is, it's how long it is. It's about 20 to 30 years long. It just doesn't go away. It's endless. It replenishes itself. And it's decades sometimes before you see or hear the fruit of your labor. Thank you. Bye. Your God is now my God. Long labor sometimes. Paul, an apostle by the will of God. How important it was for him to stand in those things. How important for him as he, in Acts 20, is meeting with the elders from Ephesus on the beach at Miletus, headed to Jerusalem, knowing that bonds and afflictions await him, saying, "None of these things move me, but that I might finish my course with joy. I haven't ceased to warn you over a period of 2 or 3 years that after my departure, grievous wolves will come in from the outside, not sparing the flock. Men are going to rise out of your own midst and draw disciples after themselves instead of after the Lord." But then it says, commending them to the grace of God. Something that was certain in his own life. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, to the saints which are at Ephesus, and to the faithful in Christ Jesus. Now, that's to us also, to the saints that are at Ephesus, to the faithful. Now you might say, well, that's not to me, I ain't faithful. No, it's not faithful in that sense. It's to the believing or to the trusting, those who believe or trust Christ. To the saints at Ephesus. Now, we've done a disservice to this whole idea of saints. Hagion, Hagios, Haggai, to be holy, to be a saint, to be set aside. And we think that if you're a saint, you're on somebody's dashboard or on somebody's front lawn. And the Bible says that you are saints. All those at Ephesus were saints. Look next to you. The person next to you is a saint. I know. I never seen them on somebody's dashboard. You're a saint. Your life has been set aside by God for his purposes. Holy. We're going to see how that, he's going to talk about that in these first three chapters. But saints. At Ephesus in Christ. Two addresses. First three chapters are written to those in Christ. The last three chapters are written to those at Ephesus. We have two addresses, you and I. In Christ and in Philly. And our problem is in Philly, not in Christ, if you've noticed. We have two addresses. We live in two realms. We're in Christ, and that's something that's settled by the work of Jesus. And as far as God is concerned, that's signed, sealed, delivered. We're in Christ. Problem is, we're in Philly, in Christ, in traffic, around people. It would be nice if there was nobody on the planet but you, huh? You never have any temptations or trials or lose your temper or... Well, there's a behavior that is becoming saints and worthy of our vocation, and that's the second half. But to those saints which are at Ephesus and to the believing in Christ, that's us. That includes us in this letter without any question. The greeting, grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Always the order. Again, grace, then peace. Never peace, then grace. You'll never have peace without grace. Grace, charis, the typical Greek greeting. And then from the Jewish tradition, which was shalom, but here in the Greek, Irene or Irene, the peace, which means to put together. When something's disjointed or something's disconnected, there's no peace. You know how that is. It means to bring together. Of course, it's the believer in God, but peace. Grace, peace be to you from the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the Lord, Kurios, is title. He is the Lord. Jesus is his name. So, you know, when you first get saved, you think the Lord Jesus Christ is like Smokey the Bear. You think it's all his name. The Lord is who he is, Kurios. He's Lord. Not just Savior, he's Lord. Jesus, Joshua, his name. Jesus of Nazareth. Christ is his mission. Christ is Messiah. It's the Lord, Yeshua, Messiah. The Lord Jesus, the Messiah. He's the one who's been prophesied of the line of David, of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Judah, the Jewish Messiah, according to the Hebrew prophets, born of a virgin, fulfilling all the... This is the one. The Lord, Kurios, Jesus. The Christ. Grace be to you and peace from God, notice, our Father, and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, verse 3 down to verse 14 begins this doxology where he begins to pour out some very remarkable things about our position in Christ. Verse 15, after he pours all of those things out, He says, "Wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and love for all the saints, cease not to give thanks and make mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him." So he goes through the first 14 verses and says, this is who you are, this is where you are, this is what God has done, this is how he's accomplished it. And when he gets to verse 15, he says, "Wherefore, because of all that, I don't ever stop praying that God would give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, that you might understand the truth of all of that." In the first 14 verses, verses 3 to 6, he talks about the things that the Father has accomplished. Verses 7 to 11, he talks about the Son and what Christ has done. Verses 13 and 14, he talks about the Spirit, what the Spirit has done. And in all of those realms of the Father and of the Son of the Spirit, he talks about the spiritual blessings that we have in Christ Jesus. He begins by talking about that in verse 3. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ." Now, blessed be the Lord. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. It isn't the same as blessed are the meek, blessed are the poor in spirit, blessed are those who mourn, that we have in Matthew in the Mount, the Sermon on the Mount. That is a word that means happy, fulfilled. Happy are those who mourn. Happy are the poor in spirit. Happy. This is a different word. And we get eulogized from it. It's made of two words, to speak well of. When you go to a funeral and the last thing they say about a person that you're there to remember, to honor, is the eulogy. You're speaking well of that person. And that's this word blessed here. Paul says to speak well of, to praise, to glorify, to think about, to say the things that need to be said. Blessed, well spoken of, be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all, notice that, not most, all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. Now, by the way, we're going to look at some of these spiritual blessings this evening. Some of them he lists here are election, predestination, redemption, revelation, inheritance, the sealing of the Spirit. He really goes through a list of remarkable things that are ours, and these are these spiritual blessings that we have received in heavenly places in Christ. Now look, they are for spiritual men and women. They are not for carnal men and women. They're for spiritual men and women, where our hearts should be in relationship to the Lord. I mean, believe me, there's people who come to church who are just here to scope out and see if there's any chicks here. There's people who come to church just to date. There's people who come to church looking for this. Look, people come to church and leave and say, "I walked in that church and nobody said hi to me. Nobody shook my hand. It's the second time I've been there and nobody paid any attention to me." You know, but there's all kinds of reasons why people come to church. What people want. And we're certainly not here to supply carnal things. If people want sex and people want alcohol and they want drugs and they want pornography, there's a whole world out there filled with it. Have at it. We don't supply it here. Hate to disappoint you. That's not what the church is about. The world is filled with them. That's what you want. You're not done yet. Go on out there until you puke from it, until you're done with it. But if we want spiritual things, if we want truth, and we want light, and we want to take inventory of what the Father has done for us in a world that is falling apart, in a world where there's war, in a world where we are now where the apostles and prophets told us things would wax worse and worse until Christ would come. And if in the middle of all of that, we want a rock under our feet, we want a foundation to stand on, we want something that transcends this present world with all of its problems, well, he says to us here, we have all spiritual blessings in Christ in heavenly places. That's why we should bless God. That's why we should speak well of him, because all of those things have been made ours now in Christ. 10 times in the first 13 verses, he says, in Christ. 27 times, I believe, in the book of Ephesians, he says, in Christ. In fact, I think there's over 200 times the prefix en, to be in, is used in the book of Ephesians, but in Christ specifically 27 times and 10 times here in the first 13 verses. That's where the spiritual blessings that the Father has for us are, in Christ and because of Christ, not because of us, not because we deserve them, not because we've earned them, they're in Christ. And he's going to begin to talk about that. He says, let's read verse 3 again. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places. I know you would like some blessings in earthly places once in a while, and God does that. But we have all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. Here he begins. According as he hath chosen us in him, in Christ. And you want to take note of all the in whom, in him, in Christ. According as he has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be, not because we be, but that we should be. He's making us into something, not blessing us because we were something. That we should be holy and without blame before him in love. Now, according as he hath chosen us in him. He hath chosen us in him. Now, we're going to see something as we move through here. In Christ, first of all, realize this. Our experience will never equal our position this side of heaven. Our experience is never going to match our position. This positionally, we're in Christ, justified, sanctified, glorified. We stand before the God who calls things that are not as though they were. He sees us complete and pronounces the very righteousness of Christ upon us. That is our position. Our experience is working out our own salvation with fear and trembling. It's the God who wills to do of his own good pleasure working in us. We're being changed from glory to glory. But positionally, we're complete. He's going to tell us where we are because of Christ and in Christ. And the first thing he says here to us about that is he says that we are chosen in him. Very interesting phrase here. First of all, and some of this will bore you, but hopefully you'll see why it's important. It's in the aorist tense, which means once and for all. He's chosen us once and for all. Out from, in the choosing, there's a prefix, ek, which means out from. He's chosen us out from this world. And it's in the middle voice, in the grammar, which means for oneself. Paul says a very remarkable thing here. God has given us all of these spiritual blessings in the heavenlies in Christ. According. Now, this is the way it begins, and this is the way it happens. He has chosen us once and for all out from among this present world unto himself, for himself, as a treasure. God has looked down at your life and my life and the world and human history. And he has chosen. He's made a choice. Election. He has made a choice. Okay, somebody's going to argue. Let's settle this before we go any further. What about man's responsibility? What about God's sovereignty? What about it? Just teach the next verse and shut up. That's what God tells me. You know why? Because they're both in the Bible. How about Jesus? He says, of all those the Father's given me, I won't lose one. And any man who comes to me, I'll in no wise cast out. He gives us both in one verse. That should calm everybody down. Of all the Father's given me, I won't lose one. And any man who comes to me, that's sovereignty and responsibility in one verse. And the Bible's filled with it. If we're too much of an Arminianist, we put all the responsibility on man, we rob God of his glory and his sovereignty. If we're too much of a Calvinist, on the other side, we rob man of his responsibility. We shouldn't be robbing anybody. Because they're both in Scripture. Hugh Ross gave my favorite analogy. I talked about this today with my Bible class. I'm not into theistic evolution or anything, but he's a scientist. He's a brilliant guy. And he said, to me, sovereignty and responsibility, trying to reconcile those two is like this. And he held up, he had a photograph of a triangle. And he said, no matter how many times I turn this, because it's a photograph, it only has height and width, there's only two dimensions, it can never be a circle. It's got three angles and three sides. No matter which way I turn it, it's a triangle. Both things can't be true. It can't be a circle and a triangle. But then he showed a photograph of the same object from above, and it was a cone sitting on the fat end. He said, now by adding one dimension, both things can be true. It can be a circle and a triangle. He said, as a scientist, when I see the contradiction between sovereignty and human responsibility in Scripture, it tells me that where God wrote this book from, he enjoys more dimension than we do. And from where he is, both things are true. Because we lack dimension, we can't reconcile them. We can't understand. But we find both things in the Scripture. And certainly in the beginning of Ephesians, we don't want to take an iota away from the wonder of what this is saying to us. That God looked at our lives. There's a wonder to that. He's chosen us. Not just that he's chosen people. There's a greater wonder. He's chosen us. Look around. Let it really blow your mind. Us. Look, he's chosen us. And how he did that was he made up his mind. He did it once and for all. He picked us out from among whatever. And he did that, the middle voice says, to bring us to himself. That's what he wanted. Is he going to change his mind? Is he sitting in heaven saying, oh, I got a lemon. I didn't realize that. Look what it says here. We can tell because of when he did it. He hath chosen us in him, look, before the foundation of the world. No mistakes there. That's in heavenly places. He chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. That we should be holy and without blame before him is another remarkable phrase. Before comes from kata en apion. Before is kata is down, en is in, apion is to look. He has made a once and for all choice and chosen us out from among human history for himself. Before the worlds were formed, that we should be holy and without blame as he looks down into us in love. It says exactly what it sounds like. He looks past all of our failing in Christ. He looks past all of our faltering and our weaknesses in Christ. He looks past all of our sin in Christ. And he looks down into us with pleasure. He cherishes us. We are the object of his desire. He has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. And Paul says it begins according to, here he brings pressure on it, this is how it begins, that he's chosen us. There was an election before the worlds were formed. He chose us out from among the whole train of human history with a decision that will never be changed. It was once for all, and the reason he did it was for himself. That we may be holy and without blame. As he looks down into us, he sees us holy and without blame. And he looks down to us in love. Now, to me, that's a spiritual treasure. I don't know about you. That's a spiritual treasure in Christ Jesus. He continues, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself according to the good pleasure of his will. He has predestined, pro horizo. It's pro as before, horizon is to mark out a boundary. We say horizon. He's marked out our boundaries. Now, election is in regards to us as individuals. Predestination is in regards to what he's called us to, the boundaries that he's set for our lives. He'll tell us in the second chapter that there are good works foreordained that we should walk in them. It tells us in Romans, remember, whom he did foreknow, he did predestinate. Only uses that idea of foreknowledge there. And in Acts chapter 2, and in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 2, in Acts chapter 2, it says there that Christ was offered, he was crucified, by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. By the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. But there's a Granville-Sharp's rule in the Greek there that makes the determinate counsel and the foreknowledge of God the same thing. In other words, what it's saying to us is God does not foreknow something idly. He doesn't just foreknow, and because he foreknows, then he makes choices. No, his foreknowing, because of who he is directly connected to his determinate counsel. His foreknowing, it tells us in 1 Peter chapter 1, is directly connected to his electing. God doesn't foreknow without activity because of his very nature. So somehow, remarkably, choosing us, making us his own, that he might look down into us, and see us holy and without blame. Jude tells us that in verse 24, he's going to present us faultless before his throne with exceeding joy. Here it says, and having predestinated us, set aside our horizons unto what? Unto the adoption of children, not slaves, children. He's predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself according to the good pleasure of his will. Now, he's made us his children. That was his predestinating work, to make us his children. That was according to his own good pleasure. And it was in Christ, it says here, an adoption. Now, that's an interesting idea. When we hear adoption today, we do have an idea. And it certainly includes that. The idea of picking a child. And there's a beautiful side to that, that the Lord picked us. You know, you have a bunch of your own. You didn't pick any of them. They showed up. That he chose us. But there's more than that. Culturally, that word is also used to describe the day when a father would take a son who had come to the point of maturity where he would bequeath him with the inheritance of the family and recognize him publicly as an heir, as adult. He has predestinated us to that. That one day we will stand with Christ and be recognized eternally and publicly. Joint heirs, God's children, by Jesus Christ. God did it to himself. According to the good pleasure of his will. What is his will for your life? Important for us to see. Important for us to understand. Revelation chapter 4:11 tells us that we were created for his pleasure. Thelema, same word. For his will, his good pleasure, his will. What is his will? Why did he create you? Very important. Because we hear all kinds of things. That we are created to glorify God. Well, I think we should glorify him. that we were created, that his pleasure, his will is that we should serve him. Well, you know what? I think we should serve him. But it says here that he predestinated us under the adoption of children, that was his goodwill. I have 4 kids. I didn't have any of them to serve me. It's not like you have 1 kid, and when they get to be 3 or 4 years old, you know, if you have a 4-year-old, 5-year-old at home, what it's like, you're painting. Daddy, can I help? Daddy, can I help? You know, this is going to drag things out. You know, okay, you can help. Because you know they're going to take the paintbrush, and in about 5 minutes, they're going to do this, and they're going to think, why am I doing this? This is boring. They're going to drop it and run somewhere else. And then you're going to have to patch up what they did. But you let them help because it blesses them. That's what I think God does with me. Lets me be a pastor because it blesses me. And I trust after we talk about predestination election that he'll patch everything up when I'm done. I'm taking the brush and doing this, you know. But it's not like you have 1 kid paint and you say to your wife, you know, if we had 4, we could get the whole house painted. I think we should have more of them. I think that your kids should serve you as they grow. They should understand their relationship to you in Christ. But that's not why you have them. You don't have them to glorify you. Get a bunch of little kids come home from work and they're waiting. Oh, daddy, praise you. We're, you know, and you say, honey, this really strokes my ego. Let's have 19 or 20 of these. This is wonderful. We could start a choir. They could sing to me when I get home. No, that's not why. And I think that as your kids grow, they should be a glory to you. The scripture agrees with that, but that's not why you have them. You have them out of love. You have them because of the relationship. What's important to you is to look into their eyes, to watch them, to know that they're going to come to Christ and you're going to spend eternity with them. There's not anything that they can give you that's worth more than that. According to his will. God compares his relationship with us with children. He compares his relationship with us to a bride and a groom. That's a little hotter than a husband and a wife. You know, he stays at that stage there, bride and groom. There's heat there and romance and excitement still. That's before the engagement ring, wedding ring suffering syndrome that comes later. Bride and groom. Now, guys, if you're not married yet, listen to some very sound advice here. You don't get married so that your wife can serve you. No, I think she should. Don't get me wrong. And if you love her the way Christ... yeah, I can tell the big hands, small hands clapping here. If you love her the way Christ loved the church, that should be a natural response. You don't get married, men, so that your wife can glorify you. Oh, honey, am I glad you're home from work. But I think that should happen in the process. If you walk in Christ, you are who you're supposed to be. Certainly your wife is a glory to you. But you get married out of love. You get married for the intimacy, to take a life partner. And here it says, he has chosen us out from among the world, never to change his mind again, to make us his own, that he may look down into us and see us there blameless and holy before his sight, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children. Man, that's good stuff in a world that's falling apart. I don't know about you. I like this. By Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the Beloved. Now look, verses 3 to 6, he just talked about the Father. As he ended that in verse 6, this is what he said, to the praise of the glory of his grace. Now look, in verses 7 to 11, he's going to talk about the Son. Verses 7 to 12. And look at the way he ends it in verse 12, that we should be to the praise of his glory, who first trusted in Christ. Verses 13 and 14, he's going to talk about the Spirit, and look at the way he ends that, unto the praise of his glory. I get the idea that all of this happens, and the ultimate issue of all of this is the glory of God. That he could choose you and I, and pick us out from among the world, and make us his own, and make us holy and blameless, to be his children, to inherit, to stand one day, and to be sons of God. Join heirs with Christ. It's to his glory. Then he moves to the Son and the redemption he's given us. All of that, he says, is to his glory. Then he moves to the Spirit and the things the Spirit has done on our behalf, and he says, it's to his glory. Each time he ends with that idea, to the praise of the glory of his grace. Now that's amazing. His grace is so glorious that there should be praise, that the glory of his grace should be praised. So we would praise the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the Beloved, caused us to be accepted in the Beloved. That's where you and I are this evening, accepted in the Beloved. Good place to be. In whom, in the Beloved, now we move to the Son, in the Beloved, that's the rule, in whom, the Beloved, we have, and there's a definite article in the Greek here, in whom we have the redemption. Salvation that the whole Bible talks about, the redemption. In Christ, we have the redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. We have the redemption. Redemption is the word that's used in the marketplace to buy a slave out of the marketplace for the express purpose of setting him free. We have redemption. Christ has purchased us from the slavery of sin and the world to set us free. In whom we have the redemption, he says. Verse 9, having made known unto us the mystery of his will. So look at these riches in Christ. Election, then we have predestination, then we have redemption in verse 7. Now in verse 9, we have revelation. Having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, again, which he hath purposed in himself. He has made known unto us the mystery of his will. Sit here this evening. What, all the things that we take for granted. He's made known unto us the mystery of his will. Think what you believe tonight. Do you believe Jesus Christ is returning? No, I mean believe it. Do you believe it? And do you believe at some point, whether you're pre-mid or post, that he's going to make the sound of a trumpet and a shout, the voice of the archangel, and we're going to be caught up off the face of the earth in an instant at the speed of light, a twinkling of an eye, and this corruption is going to put on incorruption, this mortal is going to put on immortality? Do you believe that? And then we're going to stand around a throne in heaven forever with angels and the multitude of saints, with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and we're going to worship and sing his praises. You believe that? And that the world, scientists are out there trying to figure out how it got started. Look at evolution, the universe, the Big Bang. Of course, what bang to make the Big Bang? You know, they're trying to figure out, you know, and there's a Doppler light effect. And look at this, you can quantify now this light effect over here. And they're coming up with all of this stuff. You and I know they can just turn to Genesis chapter 1, verse 1 and find out where everything came from. Is there a problem here? We know what the future holds. We know where all this is going. We know it's not going to go on for another 1,000 years again, and someday humans are going to have real big heads and little spindly arms from not working, and we're going to, you know, we're going to get real smart and, you know. You're laughing. There's PhDs out there that believe all that. What's wrong with you? Or what's right with you? He has made known unto us the mystery of his will. Not by our five senses, by an internal light. We're saved. He's made these things real to us. That in this troubled world, we're looking forward to something. We have a hope. It says that we should be ready to give an answer to every man for the hope that we have. particularly in these crazy times. That's revelation. It's revelatory. It isn't learned with the eyes, the ears, the taste, the touch. Here's another one of the spiritual blessings we have that he's given to us, all spiritual blessings in heavenly places. The other is revelation. Here we sit this evening, you know, our lives are completely changed, transformed, because we see beyond this present world. Now, that's problems for someone who's not saved because they think we're out of our minds. I go to that church, they're excited about dying and going to heaven up there. I don't know what's going on. They're all nuts. They're going to be drinking Kool-Aid in a week. I know it. No. You just come, you listen, you keep breathing. You hit 40, 50, 60, you'll get a little more excited about the next world. I guarantee you that. But the way this world is going, it's going to happen faster than that. It's going to happen faster than that. And you see, we know that in the next world, it's not like we're going to die and we're going to just waste away to dust and live in some ethereal realm. We believe in resurrection. We believe Jesus Christ is coming and he's going to raise the dead. Peter, James, and John have turned to dust. Their physical frames are going to be raised from the dust. Your grandparents and those that you love that have died, that have deteriorated, they're going to be raised from the ground. We don't just believe in spiritual realms, something ethereal, like being ghosts forever. We believe in resurrection. That's remarkable. Made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on the earth, even in him. In the dispensation of the fullness of times. Go to Revelation 21 and 22, and you read, after this heaven and earth passes away, after all the judgments made, he creates a new heaven and a new earth. Creates, bara. It tells us in Isaiah 65, behold, I create, bara, a new heaven and a new earth. Bara, I create from nothing. People think he's just going to remodel. No, he's not remodeling. This heavens and the earth are rolled up like a scroll. They pass away, never to be found again. And he starts all over. And we're going to be standing next to our Father. And we're going to hear him say, let there be light. We're going to stand with him and watch him go through the act of creation all over again and be eye and ear witnesses to it. Our dad. In the dispensation of fullness of times, he's going to gather all things together. In Christ, there'll be one throne, the throne of God and of the Lamb, it says in the book of Revelation. And in the ages to come, chapter 2, verse 7, he's still going to be revealing his grace, his mercy to us. In whom, here we are again. Also, I don't know if I can take more, Paul. In whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. Well, I don't believe in God. It don't matter, because he works everything after the counsel of his own will. He didn't think to invite you to be part of the decision-making process in eternity. Well, I don't believe in God. You will. You will. We have an inheritance, and he's predestinated us. He's marked that out as one of our horizons. An inheritance. That's why it says in Peter, it's reserved, it's undefiled, it fadeth not away. Reserved. The reason he's reserving it is because he knows we get there. He wouldn't bother to reserve it if none of us were coming. He wouldn't have made reservations. But because he's chosen us and predestinated us. And he's worked all of this by his own power and set it in place before the worlds were formed. He knows that one day we will be standing there. We are working on believing that and growing in grace and in the knowledge of Christ, increasing in faith. He knows and sees us complete in eternity. We've obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who works all things after the counsel of his own will, that we should be to the praise of the glory of his glory who first trusted in Christ. Those of us who have hoped in Christ, that all of that would be to the praise of his glory. Now the Spirit's involvement in this, in whom you also trusted after that you heard the word of the truth of the gospel of your salvation. It's having believed, having heard is the idea. There was a divine act. Having heard, not just with the human ear, but with the heart. Having heard, having believed, those two things happening, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory. You were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. In that culture, you were shipping. The shipping lanes were open usually from March through November. If you were going to ship something, one of the major ports, Puteoli in Rome, just you're shipping. What you would do is the owner of the household would put wax on the cargo and then put the imprint of his ring on there, and it was sealed. And when cargo would be unloaded then in Rome, the servants would come and look through the cargo and find all the cargo with that stamp on it, because it was a sign. It did two things. It provided ownership and it provided security. Because if the seal of the owner was on it, no one else was allowed to touch it. And the seal of the owner was on it, it guaranteed that it would get to its destination. So that's a couple wonderful things that have happened in our life. God has sealed us with the Holy Spirit of promise. Having heard, having believed, the second we believed, we were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. We are getting to our destination. Because the Dad, our Father, has sealed us. And nobody can break that seal. It's the same word that's used in Revelation when Satan is bound for 1,000 years. And it says, and an angel put a seal on that place where he was bound. He had no power to break that for 1,000 years. Couldn't break it. Same word. You and I are sealed. He can't break that either. We're sealed. We're homeward bound. By the Holy Spirit, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory. The earnest, the down payment. You know what an earnest is in a transaction? It's the down payment, it's the deposit. But here's the remarkable thing. The Holy Spirit doesn't just seal us, and that's the deposit. He himself is part of the down payment of our inheritance. Jesus, remember in John 14, he said he would leave and he said he would send to us the Spirit of truth who will abide with you forever. So the Holy Spirit that has sealed us is part of the inheritance and will be with us forever. The Arabon, Arabona, the earnest. It also, in modern, in Greece today, the Arabon, the Arabona, is the engagement ring. It's not just cargo. There's an emotion that's attached to the word many times too. And when somebody puts the engagement ring on your finger, you know that you have a destination. That's the altar. That's the wedding day. The Holy Spirit, a promise, we're sealed by him, and he is the down payment, but not the down payment only. It's the engagement ring upon the bride of Christ, waiting for that day that the Lord will come, it says, until the redemption of the purchased possession, and again, look, to the praise of his glory, the earnest of the purchased possession. You were the most expensive thing in the universe. You are the purchased possession. Cost, God's Son, his suffering, his bloodshed. God has never paid a greater price for anything than he's paid for us. That's because, Paul tells us, he goes through this doxology. Now he's going to say, next week when we get to verse 15, he's going to say, okay, I pray all the time that you guys will get hold of this stuff, that God will make this alive to you. You'll see it. He's sealed us till the day of redemption and until the purchased possession is gathered in. Before the foundation of the world, he chose us. Today, he's looking down into us and sees us holy, without blame. Because of that, he's predestinated us to the adoption of children. were accepted in the Beloved, who's provided the redemption, who's revealed to us the mystery of his will, and has set out an inheritance according to the counsel of his own will, and predestined us to be partakers in that. So, he then, knowing all of that, the moment that we heard and believed, sealed us with the Holy Spirit of promise, put the seal of ownership and destiny upon us, which is also the promise of the wedding day, the coming of the bride to her groom, sealed until the day of redemption, when the purchased possession will be gathered home.